So we have Jack's book available. Jack, would you just come up here? Let's give Jack a hand as he makes his way up.
Thanks.
It's been an awesome weekend so far. And I got to say, dude, I love those boots.
Oh, thanks.
Just so good. So I got to tell a little quick story about boots. Maybe you guys have heard this. My boots have worn out. I was walking out of my socks just about, and so we went to the cowboy boot place in Denver, and there's all these boot, thousands of boots, and I'm trying them on. I find this pair that is like moccasins. It's the most comfortable pair of boots I've ever put on. And I'm telling my wife, I was like, this is the most comfortable pair of boots I've ever worn, but they look like girls' boots. And so here, I'll just show you. If you can see it, got this turquoise. See that? All right. And so I tell my wife, I said, they look like girls' boots. She goes, oh, they don't look like girls' boots. And nobody's going to think that. Besides, your pants cover them up anyway. So I buy the boots. We go home, and everybody has this, that little place where all the shoes and the boots are in their house. And so we're there, and I mean, we're home 5 minutes, and my daughter, Lila, comes in, looks at them boots. Dad, did Mom get new boots? I said, no, honey, those are mine. She says, Dad, why'd you get cowgirl boots? Well, there it is, right off the bat. But those are awesome, manly cowboy boots. I wish I had a pair like them.
Ostrich.
So, anyways, tell us a little bit about your book. Many of us have already purchased some of us. I got to chapter 9 so far. But this is available in the backs for sale for $12. That's pretty much our cost in this. And you can pay by cash or you can make a check out to Restoration. But just give us, you know, just a couple of minutes on your book, Jack.
I searched for about 10 years. I spent the first part of my Christian life relating to God as though he were an obligation. And when I discovered that he really wanted a friendship with me, that's what I started praying for. And then I wanted to write a book about it, but I couldn't find a vehicle that just really told the story. And finally, I decided to just write the story of becoming a Christian in a traumatic family and being a Christian, relating to God as an obligation, and then finally discovering in the middle of my Christian life that what he wanted was a friend. And so this is the story of becoming friends with God, and it's an unsanitized version. I tell about our secret sins in this book. Are you guys getting feedback? I am. Okay. So, yeah, it's a little bit loud, I think. Anyway, I tell about our secret sins and things that struggled and how God uses those when we come to him or we come back to him. And one of the things I did in the first part of my life is I talked about an idealized version of the Christian life. And I presented a version of myself that didn't really exist because I was in a context where it just was not permissible to talk about your bad stuff. And what I did was I told people there's this version of the Christian life, and the truth is, nobody that was listening to me was living that version. But I made them think it was normal, and so what I caused my whole church to do was go underground with their sins. And when you go underground with your sins, you don't get help. That sin just grows and grows. 50% of the power of the worst evil in our life is broken the minute we tell someone who loves us about that evil. And then we're on the road to healing. So this is a book that talks about some of that evil. And I also wrote a book that unbelievers would appreciate for the beauty of the story. And we're finding, we're getting reports back from unbelievers reading this book in one setting and coming to the Lord. And I meet now every week in St. Louis with a businessman who read this book and didn't know the Lord and came to the Lord. So this is a book you can give unbelieving friends. And I'll read you a little bit from it in a minute.
All right, so this is Jack's last session with us. He spent the weekend here. And again, I just would love if we could just give him our appreciation through an applause and just say thank you again to Jack for taking time to come be with us. So appreciate you.
Thanks,
so
brother.
Appreciate
thank
you.
Thank you.
Let's stretch out our hands and pray for him as he speaks to us this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for this man, for his wife, for his family, for his story. Lord, for the gifts that you've given him. And Lord, right now we ask that we would be drawn into a deeper relationship with you, a deeper friendship with you, through the message he's going to bring by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Justin. I'm going to read you the first chapter, which is really a prologue, but nobody reads prologue, so I just called it chapter one, the first lie I told in the book. On the morning of December 31st, 2000, I watched a white cardboard coffin travel up a conveyor belt into the belly of a Boeing 757, along with the other baggage. The body in that coffin had belonged to my son, but he had gambled with it once too often. 21 years earlier, I watched him sprint into a door jam. The collision rocked his blonde head and knocked him on his butt. I held my breath and braced for whales. Instead, he jumped up, laughed, and galloped off to his next crash. As Scott grew, the collisions became less physical, but they still occurred regularly. When a second grade teacher handed him a homework assignment he didn't like, he crumpled it up and tossed it over his shoulder. He discovered drugs in our church parking lot about the same time he hit puberty, but he never allowed the dysfunction of addiction to steal his greatest gift, the ability to make people fall in love with him. He swayed cops with a smile and was only warn when they caught him driving drunk or with pot. He would buy himself a place to stay for another 6 months with an offer to mow a friend's lawn. His jokes brought invitations to dinner. Not only was he charming, but he was also lucky, usually. When his car was totaled and his buddies were carried off with broken bones, Scott waltzed away without a scratch. Scott had some clean months, but mostly he lived from one high to the next. We lived from one crisis to the next. After he turned 21, he told me about a dream in which he had died and lay in a fetal position. It was so real that he felt a spirit leaving his body, and he looked down on his corpse. He awoke surprised to find that he was still alive and that he lay in the same fetal position as in the dream. "What do you think the dream means, Dad?" he asked. "And why did I wake up in the fetal position?" I didn't hesitate to answer. I was familiar with warnings that come in the night to pierce the indifference of our waking hours. "It means you will die if you don't change," I said. "I want to change. I know you will, Scott." He would get clean for a few weeks, and his mother and I would grasp for the hope that maybe it would last. A year after that dream, he was home for Christmas. He popped his head into the TV room after dinner to tell us he was going out with his girlfriend. It was the last time I saw him smile. He said, "Good night, Dad." I said, "Goodbye, Scott." An odd story flitted through my mind. A few hours before his death, Abraham Lincoln told his bodyguard goodbye. A twinge of guilt passed through me. Why did I say goodbye to Scott instead of goodnight? The foreboding didn't make sense. He seemed clean for the past couple of weeks. He had enrolled in college. In the morning, his mother planned to take him to Target to buy dishes, a comforter and cleaning supplies for his new apartment in Bozeman, Montana, a mere 300 miles east of our home in Whitefish, Montana. The next morning, I sat downstairs in the living room by the fire. Above the mantel, two elk hung high on the wall, my first rifle kill and my first bow kill. I was writing my next book on my notebook computer until the noise of a malfunctioning DVD player broke my concentration. It came from Scott's room. I walked upstairs and opened the door. Then I turned and ran for the phone. "Is he breathing?" the 911 operator asked. The word "no" stuck in my throat. I couldn't say it. No meant I couldn't bring him back. No meant I had no faith. No was final, but it was the truth. "No," I said. Then I raced upstairs to try to bring my son back from the dead. After the paramedics put my son into a body bag and carried him out of our home, my wife and I, along with Scott's brother and sister, descended our mountain and checked into a local resort. We could not sleep in the same place where Scott lost his last bet, spinning the cylinder of a revolver. I woke up in our hotel room as the sun crept around the edges of the curtains. Out of habit, I started to pray the same prayer I had prayed every morning for years. "Father, proh." Then I remembered and I choked on the word "protect." I could not get it out. I suppressed a disdainful laugh. I wasn't ready to give up on God, but it felt like he had given up on me. I could not reconcile my theology with the nightmare we were now living. Weren't prodigal sons supposed to come home? I thought I had insured Scott's life with the promises of God and my prayers. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, King David had written. Had I not delighted enough, or was I deceived about what my heart desired? Ask, and it will be given you, Jesus told his followers. I had asked every day for years. I hadn't just asked, I had believed as well. And according to Jesus, belief in the promises is supposed to make them work for you. Had I not believed enough, or were the promises empty? For decades, I had preached that the mystery of suffering would always elude our understanding. It was an easy thing to say, until the weight of that mystery crushed me. I didn't know how to get out from under it, except to flee to the place where I grew up. So with Scott's body in the luggage bay, I sat in the Delta Airlines 757, surrounded by strangers, hurtling south through the midnight sky. Then a voice spoke into my shock and confusion. It was so faint, so ephemeral, that I might have made it up. Hold my hand, I thought it said. I could hardly picture that hand, but it was there, and always had been, guiding me through the rage-drenched home of my youth, thrusting a wrench into familiar patterns of purposelessness and poverty, and blow by blow, destroying the illusion I could earn the gifts it bears. In the beginning, everything was formless and void, but his spirit hovered over the deep, dark, and violent waters. Then he spoke, "Let there be light." He saw that the light was good, although the dark was not good, he allowed it to remain, and he separated the light from the dark. He called the light day and the dark night. And against that great vault of night, he flung the stars to serve as a guidepost and as a reminder that light was always pushing through the darkness. I am old now, and my night is near. But his first commandment still resounds, gaining strength as it conquers space and time. When I open myself up to his light, the end feels more like a beginning. A flicker at dawn that spreads until everything radiates under the noonday sun. And all I can see is his beauty. So this raises the question, these four pages I just read to you, they raise the question, how do you get from looking at a white cardboard coffin with your son's body in it, traveling up a conveyor belt into the belly of a Boeing 757, how do you get from that to the very last line, and all I can see is his beauty? What does God do to bring you from that kind of shock and horror to being able to see his beauty? The short answer is he does it in a friendship with him. And I wrote that book to explain how we acquire that friendship. And this morning I want to talk to you, give you kind of a synopsis of that story, and three great prayers that helped me move from a person who thought of God as primarily an obligation to a person who thinks of him as a friend and feels his affection. I was raised in a really traumatic home. My mom and dad were at war from the time I was 6 years old. My dad was my hero, chief petty officer in World War II, wounded, taught hand-to-hand combat, knew the answer to every question I ever asked him. My mom was beautiful, but she was a rager. And the more she raged, she was a rager, a perfectionist, and she was entitled. And the more she raged, the more distant my dad got from home. And I was the oldest of four kids, and we watched this battle end when I was 12 years old. My dad committed suicide, and he left. We would have been a wealthy family had he lived. He had just been promoted then to the executive structure of General Motors, but instead, we became a poor family, almost losing our house several times because Mom couldn't pay the taxes on it. And when he killed himself, we all just went south. Alcoholism, booze, I drank in my home for mixed drinks from Mom's boyfriends from the time I was 14, and they thought that was cute. And then later it was stealing and guns, and I was headed for an early grave at 21, and on December 18th, 1965, someone told me the gospel for the first time. They said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. I was 17 years old, lived in the Bible Belt, and it was the first time I ever heard Jesus Christ died for me. And you say, How is that possible? Well, there was no TV back then. There were no campaigns and bumper stickers and that sort of thing. And my parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends at all. Sick homes don't have friends. They have secrets. And that was the kind of home I grew up in. So if you don't go to church, where do you hear the gospel? And until I was 16 in the spring, I did not, Jesus Christ, those were mysterious words to me. I mostly heard them in oaths. This kind of shadowy person, I didn't know who he was. And then I saw the greatest story ever told, and I saw the cross, and I thought, dang, why'd they have to go and do that? He was such a nice guy. I couldn't find any relevance to me. And so on December 18th, I've just turned 17, 1965, I hear Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And if you will trust him, he will come into your life. And if you trust him to forgive you and give you new life, he will come into your heart and never leave. And I was born again. And a young life leader got a hold of me and discipled me, taught me to read scripture and all that. And I made the most serious mistake I made during that time is I said, all things are new now. So that trauma, that first 17 years of life, that doesn't count at all. That has no bearing on my life. And so what I did is I took mom's rage and entitlement and perfectionism and just carried it right into my new life. But I was oblivious to that because didn't think it had anything to do. I'll tell you one story about my, just about that entitlement. It was my 10th Christmas, and my parents grew up in the Great Depression, so sometimes they got socks for Christmas or nothing, right? So a lot of people in that generation wanted to give Christmas back to their kids, and that's what my mom and dad did. And Christmas, they showered us with toys. So in the fall, before my 10th Christmas, flying model airplanes, that was all in the vogue. And so I studied catalogs, and I decided what I wanted for my Christmas present. I always got what I wanted, a big balsa wood biplane with a great big engine. And Christmas, and I showed them the catalogs probably 30 times before Christmas, just to make sure there were no mistakes. So Christmas comes, and we go into the living room, and the lights are on, and all that foil, and it's just glowing and warm, and there were mounds of presents for each child. And so there, top my mound, was this plastic, yellow, and blue trainer plane with a small engine. And I thought, how nice. They got me this trainer model, which I don't need, and my biplane, too. So I shoved the trainer aside and started digging into my pile. I got to the end of my pile. There was no biplane. So I look at my brother and say, anybody seen a biplane? Maybe he got in one of their piles by mistake. No, I hadn't seen a biplane. Now, there's probably a foot of paper in our living room. So I start searching through the paper for the biplane. And then Dad comes in and said, time to eat. And I said, is that all the presents? And he said, yeah, did you like yours? And I go, this? And I held up that plastic piece of junk, and I said, this? This is not what I asked for. And Dad says, yeah, Jackie, but the biplane, you would have just crashed that. This is a trainer model. Yeah, you have to learn to fly this first. I could have flown that biplane. No, I'll help you fly this. I'll teach you to fly this. Then you can have the biplane. And then I said this, well, you would have thought that a kid could have the one thing he asked for Christmas. Surrounded by presents, that's what I said to my father. My father said, Jackie, go to your room and don't come out until you can say thank you. I would still be in that bedroom today if he had not come in there and coaxed an apology out of me so I could have Christmas lunch with everybody else. Okay, so I just tell you that story so you get the picture of the kind of kid that I was. This sense of entitlement followed by perfectionism that I carried right into my Christian life. And I just figured God wanted me to be perfect. That's what he expected. Okay, so I've become a seminary professor. Turned out I was really good in Greek and Hebrew. I'm pastor of a church. And I'm teaching everybody that, you know, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to do this. I'm just teaching obligations, study the Bible. That's my big deal, studying the Bible. And then I start believing in the gifts of the Spirit, and I get in trouble for believing in the gifts of the Spirit. Because my seminary didn't believe in them. My church didn't believe in them. So I'm 38 years old, have to leave my church, and have to leave my seminary. For the first time in 22 years, I'm adrift. And I meet this guy named Mike Bickle, and I'm speaking at a conference in Kansas City, and I love this guy. And I was 38 years old before I ever heard the phrase, passion for Jesus. How many of you have heard that phrase, passion for Jesus? Yes, because you're in a good church. I had never heard it. See, if I thought about my feelings, I thought about a strategy to defeat them. And in our world, feelings were bad news. And the key is you're supposed to obey God. And then I heard Mike Bickle stand up, and he gave a message on John 17, 26, the last verse of the high priestly prayer. So just turn there if you brought a Bible. John 17, 26. See, the versions of loving God and my world were all about obeying God. So here's the verse. I have made you known to them. So this is Jesus speaking to his Father. Father, I've made you known to those 12 men. Well, why did you do that? And I will continue to make them known to you in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them, operating in power. So essentially what Jesus is saying, Father, you love me. I've shown them what you're like, so with that love you have for me, they will have for me. Right? That's the prayer. So Mike said, you just turn this into a prayer. And he says, Father, grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. And when I heard him say that, it's like electricity went through my body. He wasn't standing up here with notes proclaiming a doctrine he had studied. He was revealing the power of a truth that lived in him, and it had such authority. So that prayer was so great, I just stole it. I started praying it all the time. It takes God to love God. How come I'd never heard anybody say that? And I started praying it, and I know that I'm never going to love the Son of God like the Father loves him, but what I'm asking for is that same quality of passion, affection, holy fascination, that sort of thing. So I started praying that prayer every night before I would go to bed, and things start changing in my life. I end up in Anaheim with John Wimber. A person I hadn't seen in years says, you're different. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, you're just softer. And I go, is that bad? And they go, no, that's actually good. That's actually good. And what they were saying is that some of that sarcasm and that anger in you seems to be draining out. And I'm taking an hour off every day from at the office, and I'm holding up in a corner of the room, basically, kind of had a church in a big warehouse, praying this prayer. One day I'm driving to the church in Anaheim, and I am so happy. I'm in the car by myself, and I'm singing, and I am a horrible singer, and yet I'm singing, and I'm happy, and all of a sudden I notice I'm happy, and I say, why am I so happy? Because I want to keep this going if I can. I'm not my normal, morose, sullen, bitter self. So I think, I haven't gotten a new toy. I don't have a trip to look forward to. Nobody said anything really nice about me. Why am I so happy? And then I think, well, you're praying more than you've ever prayed before. I've been a big studier, but now I'm praying for more than I've ever prayed. And I'm reading the Bible just for myself, not for lessons. And then I'm fasting. I hate fasting. And I had one of the nice things about having a theological basket that says things that have passed away is you can toss things in that basket you don't like. You don't like speaking in tongues, just toss them in that basket. Invent some theology to say that's why they belong in the basket. Well, I did that with fasting. Oh, that was in the Old Testament for times of crisis and all that. But now I'm fasting. And so now I'm saying, that's why you're so happy. You're praying more, you're reading the Bible more, and you're fasting. You're really becoming a spiritual person. And so I reached my hand up there and just started patting myself on the back. And then I heard this voice. It just went off in my head. It wasn't audible, but it was as clear as an audible voice. The voice said, "Don't rejoice in your commitment to Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus." And third sentence, "If you rejoice in your commitment to Jesus, it will lead you into self-righteousness." You say that again. Don't rejoice in your commitment to Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. If you rejoice in your commitment to Jesus, it will lead you into self-righteousness. And all of a sudden, it's like I had a vision of my life. I'd see myself climbing up this mountain, heading toward God, going, "Oh, this is awesome, this is awesome." And then I start looking around that mountain, I go, "Hey, you're a little further than those guys." Yeah, and the next thing I knew, I'm out in the wilderness. And it's like God came down in the car that day, sat beside me, and he said, "Jack, you're doing it again. I'm going to interrupt it this time. Listen to me." See, here's what I've learned about God and about heaven. When we set our heart on loving Jesus like the Father loves him, all of heaven conspires to make that happen. He starts interrupting things that are getting in the way of that. It's just amazing. So that's the first prayer. Father, grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. And here's the second prayer. It's John 15:15. I can't believe you started out with that today, Justin. "I no longer call you servants, but friends." That was a revolutionary concept. Although it's in the Old Testament and Abraham and David and Daniel, but people didn't think about being friends with God. What's the essence of friendship? Is it service? Friends will serve one another for sure, right? But that's not the essence of friendship. Think about your best friend. Why do you have that best friend? For the pleasure it gives you to be with her or to be with him. There is a chemistry we share with our best friends that we don't share with somebody else. You can't make a best friend out of anybody. That you discover this magic between you, and there is joy and pleasure you feel with when you're with them that you don't feel with anybody else. Essence of friends, deep friendship, is pleasure and joy. And so Jesus says to them, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I want you to feel the pleasure I have in you. I want you not to think of me as an obligation to endure, but a person to enjoy. And I'm going to teach you how to enjoy me. I'm going to teach you how to love the things I love." This is one of the major themes of the book of John. In fact, John was the best friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention his name in the gospel. How does he sign off in the gospel? You know, "The disciple whom Jesus loved," four times. I mean, what would it be like to have our self-image wrapped up, not in our performance, but in the person who loves us? What would it be like to get our self-esteem out of that? That's where John got his self-esteem. You see this in other ways in the gospel. It's the Last Supper. They're all gathered around, and Jesus drops a bomb on them. "One of you is going to betray me." And they're all like wondering, but nobody has the guts to ask him. So everybody around that table knew that John had the guts to ask him and wouldn't be afraid. And Peter hits John like this and says, "John, you ask him. Ask him who it is." Where was John sitting? Right next to Jesus. And so John just goes, "Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?" Just leans his head over on Jesus. And Jesus says, "John, it's the person that I give this piece of bread to." Gives the piece of bread to Judas. John sets back up and says, "Peter, it's Judas, he's the one." Right? No big deal. It's his best friend. I was in California once speaking at a conference, and the guy just before me said this. He said, "That stuff about John being the best friend of Jesus is a bunch of bull." That was going to be one main point in my message. I'm just kidding. He goes, Jesus did not love John more than the other apostles. And that was kind of like a major point that he wanted to make. And he's kind of a famous speaker, and actually a very good speaker. And so then he left the room. I got up, and I said, John actually was the best friend of Jesus. Rodney just skipped seminary when the day they taught theology. And so he missed out on the point. But the guy's right. He was totally right when he said Jesus did not love John more than other people, more than he loved the other apostles. But friendship has way more than love to it. I never had a friend that I loved as much as my son, Scott, the son I lost. But Scott and I never became friends because we couldn't trust each other. See, in order to be best friends with someone, it's not enough to love them. You have to be able to trust them with everything, your secrets. And so the next day, that's where you see the trust factor in John's relationship to Jesus. He's on the cross. There are four women standing at the foot of the cross. One man, John. All the others are gone. And Jesus looks down from the cross, and he sees the pain and the confusion on his mother's face. She's trying to reconcile those great words that Gabriel gave about her son with what she's looking at right now. And Jesus thinks, not my brothers, they don't even believe in me. Not the apostles, not the other apostles, they're all gone. He looks at John, and it's like, John, you're the only one I've got. And he says, Mom, behold your son. And he says, John, she's your mom now. John really was the best friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted him with the most precious person he has. And so this is another version of that prayer. It's, Lord, his heart is so big that he has room for many, many best friends. So, Lord, grant me to be one of your best friends. I prayed for years to be a friend of Jesus, but why stop there? Why not just pray to be one of the best friends of the Lord Jesus? And here's the last one. The last prayer is in Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4. King David was the greatest saint. His prayers are the greatest prayers of all the saints in all of history. He prayed these prayers 3,000 years ago, and we are still, 2 billion people, are still singing them and praying them. He wrote a prayer about a murderer and adulterer, Psalm 51, because that's what he committed. And there's no telling how many millions of people that psalm, how many millions of adulterers and murderers that psalm has brought back to God. He was the greatest prayer of all time. There's no other body of literature that has that kind of track record. And here's what he does. He boils all of his prayers down to a single prayer. Verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So here's the heart of it. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. That's the prayer. If we get that, we get everything else in all of his psalms. Beauty is something that philosophers and poets have argued about for years. Theologians have argued about it. What is beauty? Aquinas is the most quoted definition. Aquinas says, beauty is what gives us pleasure when seen. But that's a pretty tame definition. I read in his apostles, some of his disciples, and here's what I think is a better one. Beauty is what dazzles us when we see it. Beauty is this mysterious harmony that dazzles us when we experience it. So you stand in the Louvre and you look at the Mona Lisa, and it's not one feature. It's all those features together. They create a harmony that is absolutely dazzling. It's considered the greatest painting in the world. You take away one of those features, and you lose the harmony, and you lose the dazzling. So I know what it's like to be dazzled. I started praying this prayer, and I'm asking God, I want you to dazzle me. I know what it's like to be dazzled. I was 18 years old. I stood on the Huntington Beach pier in Southern California, And I watched the sun drop into the ocean, and I saw my first ocean sunset, and I watched God paint the sky orange and purple, and my heart beat fast, and I worshiped God. I'd never seen anything that beautiful. When I first heard Beethoven's Ninth, the very first time, I was dazzled by it. And there's no description of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony that has any kind of effect, like just the hearing of it. And then I saw this 19-year-old girl. It was on May 18th, 1973. It was in the noon of an East Texas hot day. And I watched her get out of the back of a yellow Pontiac coupe, and I thought, what idiot put her in the back seat? And then I went up to meet her, and I heard the sweetest, gentlest voice I had ever heard, and I was dazzled. And a couple of days later, we became a couple, and we've been a couple ever since. So I know what it's like to be dazzled. Now, so when David's saying, Lord, I want to see your beauty, he's not asking, teach me about your omniscience. He's not asking, I want to know more knowledge about you. I want to know more theology. He's saying, I want to be dazzled by your wisdom, your power, your love, your mercy. I want some kind of experience where you come down and dazzle me. He's not talking about a theoretical knowledge. He's talking about an actual experience of God's beauty. There is a huge difference between me telling myself that God loves me and God actually coming down and letting me feel that love. So I was a young life leader for 11 years, and I can't tell you how many high school students said this to me, said this sentence, I know my Father loves me. And they say it in that tone, and they're looking at the ground. And I'm thinking, if your Father loves you, why are you so sad when you say that? See, they had a theoretical knowledge, and they hoped it was true, but they didn't really have the experience of it. And that's so true in the church today. Oh, I know God loves me. But often people say that with so little experience of the love. So the 6 months before I lost my son, Scott, he's sleeping in a garage with a dog. He's run out of people to change. And I go to Mountain View to rescue him, or to try to rescue him. So we're standing in the parking lot of the Stanford Mall, a famous mall in Palo Alto. And I say, Scott, God really loves you. And he looks down at the pavement. He says, yeah, God loves everybody. And I say, no, Scott, no. You are special to God. He goes, everybody's special to God. I could not penetrate this Kevlar vest of shame wrapped around his heart. See, just the all I could offer him was the knowledge, but not the experience of God. See, David is not praying for knowledge here when he says, show me your beauty, or let me gaze on your beauty. He's praying for an experience of his beauty. Now, I'll tell you one experience of mine, and then we'll stop. It's June 11th, 2012. It's a Saturday morning. I'm in my study. Sun's just coming in through the windows. And I'm working on Psalm 27:4. And I'm asking God to come down into the study and dazzle me with his beauty. That's all I want from the sovereign creator of the world, is just to come down into my little study and dazzle me with his beauty. I want an experience of this. But I tell him that's what I want. The next day is Sunday, and I'm going to stand on a stage, and I want a good story of being dazzled with God's beauty to tell the people. So my motives are mixed, right? I really want the experience, but I also want to stand on a stage and be able to say something meaningful to people. And the truth is, all my motives are mixed, and it hasn't hindered God from loving me so far. And I don't think my motives are ever going to be unmixed until I stand in his presence and see him face to face. So I'm looking through all these lexicons. I got lexicons out, commentaries, concordances, and I'm looking for some kind of way to explain this, some kind of experience. And that day, God had not hidden his beauty in books. So finally, I get up and I walk across the hall to the guest bedroom, And I lie down on the bed and I say, God, I really want you to dazzle me with your beauty. And I'm not going to get off this bed until you do it. And so I think maybe that'll impress him, motivate him a little bit, that I'm really serious about this. And so I said, so my plan is to just let my mind free associate and go through rummage through my history wherever and see if something won't jump up like that and just grab me. And after about an hour and a half, I think acts of forgiveness and mercy and that sort of thing, but I'm not dazzled. And so I just look up from the bed and look up at heaven and I say, please, God, you can do better than this. I actually said that sentence. And 2 minutes later, my cell phone pings. And I take it out, look at it, and it's a video on my cell phone. So I get up off the bed, I walk into my study, put it on the computer, and I start watching it over and over and over. And I say, I got to get back to God. I go, I'll just watch this one more time. I hit the play button again. And just one more time. I can't stop watching it. And I'm forgetting all about God. It's a video of my first granddaughter, Rachel. She's 2 months old. I want to show you what I saw on June 11th, 2012. A video of my two-month-old granddaughter. Let's play. That's her mother and grandmother sing. Say goo, Rachel.
You were made for the camera.
She said goo at the end, but you didn't. That wasn't a good version. Let's turn it up a little bit. Let's show that one more time.
You were made for the camera.
Yeah. Her first syllable at 2 months. Brilliant. I mean, how many 2 month old babies can do that? I could not stop watching that video. And I started laughing at myself for being so captivated by a 2 month old baby. And then all of a sudden, I stop and I realize what's happening to me. I think 11 months ago, that little baby was just a single cell. Before she was a cell, before there were any cells, before there was a when or then, she existed in the mind of eternal beauty. And here she is speaking her first syllable after traversing epics and having her days written in the book of life. And I'm watching it. And my heart is beating so fast. It's only one moment among millions that will make up her existence. And yet, I want to stay in this moment for as long as possible. And then I feel this pang of sadness. I'm in Fort Worth. She's in St. Louis. I want to get on a plane and go to her. Because if we stay in separate cities, I'm going to miss so much of her life. I keep watching that video. And then I start laughing at myself for delighting in that little baby girl so much. 18 seconds of Rachel's life have made my spirit dance on the stars. And then I hear a voice say, that's how I feel about you. I try to touch the keyboard and I can't. All I can do is sob and my chest just heaves up and down. And then I stop and I try to touch the keyboards again and I can't stop sobbing. God's taken an angry 10-year-old boy surrounded by Christmas presents, and he's turned him into an old man awash in gratitude for the gibberish of a girl, a baby girl. When I can finally speak, all I can say is, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not a holy person. Each night I lay my head on a pillow, and I know my bad deeds have outweighed my good deeds. Yet these days, since that day, I have experiences like this regularly. Not every day, but regularly, where I don't have any doubt about the affection that God has for me. And it is not because of my discipline but because of his mercy. All I did was set my weak, immature, inconsistent heart on loving him and feeling his affection. And he has come after me and answered those prayers. And this is not unique to me. This is for all of us. This is the Christianity. This is the experience of God that he wants to be normal for us. And I was just thinking how great it would be when he comes for me if I were gazing on his beauty and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. It would be such a seamless transition into heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, gazing on his beauty and celebrating that beauty. Let's pray for just a moment, and I'd like to recommend that we do three things. Just in the silence of our heart, that we pray each of those three prayers. I'll pray one out loud, and if you feel like it, just pray it in your heart this morning. So, Father, would you grant to us a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him? And now, Lord, would you give us a work of the Spirit to make it a daily prayer in our life? Lord Jesus, would you grant a work of the Spirit in my heart so that I become one of your best friends? I enter that circle with John and Mary and all the others. Now, Lord, would you grant us a work to pray that prayer every day as well? Now, Lord, let Psalm 27, verse 4, be written on our hearts. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Grant to us a revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit to gaze on your beauty. And now, Lord, would you grant to us a work of the Spirit to make that one of our regular prayers? We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When I first started praying for the love of God, I felt very little love in my heart. And it doesn't matter. No matter where we are, we just start that way. And then heaven starts conspiring to put the love we want there. I can't make myself love. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. My job is to ask, and then he'll do the rest. So it doesn't matter. We could be a million miles today from the Lord, but he will start bringing us closer when we start asking for the main thing, loving him and delighting in him. God bless you.